It feels like it's really obvious when I say I enjoy sports that I'm not an athlete. I'm a real sports guy. I'm really excited because the Olympic Games are this summer. And while I'm a Canadian, and so we don't do particularly well in the Summer Olympic Games, at least not as well as we do in the Winter Games, because you might have heard about the 3.5 feet of snow that we got over on the East Coast in Canada a couple weeks ago that they still haven't dug out of. But one of the interesting things about the Summer Winter Games is how varied the sports are. You've got everything from running to field hockey. You've got cycling and archery. And the thing that I always found interesting is you've got shooting. And on its surface, shooting doesn't necessarily feel like an athletic sport. But let me tell you from experience, from very limited experience, it is not easy to shoot a gun. I have learned this somewhat the hard way. I have had good friends who are marksmen on various levels or just gun enthusiasts, and I've been able to shoot a plethora of types of guns, but I'm proficient in literally none of them. So it's fascinating when you meet somebody or you watch people who are able to take aim and be able to shoot with any amount of accuracy. And the interesting thing about watching these Olympic Games is just the level of proficiency they have. And I learned about one athlete in particular who has the most interesting story, because he is a decorated Olympic athlete, winning gold and silver on at least two occasions in the Olympic Games, and a plethora of lower level victories, championships, and medals. But Olympian Matthew Emmons is known far more for his failures than he is for his winnings. In fact, his career has been defined by it, particularly the problematic 2004 Olympic Winter Games. In 2004, he actually won a gold medal. Nobody talks about that. What they talk about is there are a couple of categories that you can compete in. He won gold in the prone shot. So you're down on one knee, I think. I'm pretty sure, right, guys? Shooters, prone is... If I remember anything from Call of Duty back in the day, I know that's prone. And so he is won gold already, and he comes into what they call the three category, where they have to do the three different standing, kneeling, and laying down. And you have to try to get the highest score by hitting, obviously you're aiming for a bullseye each time. And he is absolutely destroying the competition. Out of a maximum of 10, he has shot nines throughout the first couple of rounds. And he is so far ahead of the rest of the competition, the commentators and himself are assuming that it is a sure thing that he will win. He needs a measly 7.2 score, which is basically as long as he hits the target, he's going to win the gold. And you can actually go back in the NBC archives and watch this take place. They show him lining up the target with precision, and he takes aim and he shoots and he gets a bullseye. But if you watch the coverage, they show him and he's clearly excited about hitting a bullseye. But if you watch the target, nothing hits the target. And they're trying to figure out what happened here. And the commentators are confused. And obviously the audience is confused too. And there was a bit of a fervor in the room as they start to realize what had happened. An announcer comes over the PA system and says this: the shots from the shooter in lane two, which was Emmons, is a zero. The shots were cross lane. Now, obviously, I don't know what that means. I'm obviously not a marksman, and I've never shot in a range like this. But what that meant was there were lanes for each shooter to shoot at their target. And his was here, and the next lane over was here. And he perfectly lined up his shot. And he took his shot, and he nailed it. But he was aiming at the wrong target. He got a zero. He had ended up, I think, eighth in the competition. This decorated Olympian, at this point, is now known for this failure and will never be able to live it down, because even though he was a sharpshooter, it didn't matter. All that mattered was that he hit a bullseye on the wrong target. All of his precision, his thinking, his passion, his training, and his intent didn't make up for the fact that Matthew Emmons was aiming in the wrong place. We're working through a series together called Jesus Ruins Everything. And for those of you that aren't familiar with us or haven't been able to join us throughout this series, it actually started in December with a tweaked name called Christmas Ruins Everything. And it's a bit of a tongue-in-cheek concept, because we recognize that in a vacuum, from an objective perspective, what Jesus comes to offer humanity is anything but ruin. Jesus himself said that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. But none of us live in a vacuum. None of us have a truly objective perspective. Though many of us try to argue that we are rational and we are reasonable, the reality is it's not exactly true. None of us are fully unbiased, and none of us can see truth often for what it is. Some of us, when we get into a pattern of living and a pattern of life, even ones that we know are unhealthy and patterns that we know are hurting us actively, we still hear the truth and we still hear people speak into our lives, and it feels like ruin. It feels like bad news. It feels like some of us, it feels like an attack on me personally. So when we are faced with the good news of Jesus, sometimes it feels like bad news. And as we've covered concepts like control or bitterness or significance or busyness or comparison, all of these concepts have been good news things, but they require us to critically examine ourselves, which is never fun, and sometimes realize just how poorly we've missed the mark. And that hurts. For some of us, it's like getting a cavity filled. If you've ever had tooth pain and put off going to a dentist because you don't want to deal with the dental procedure, no matter how good the dentist is, I'm that way. Like my initial thought when I have any kind of dental discomfort is, listen, it's not good, but I don't want to go to the dentist, even though the dentist has the cure. The dentist will eventually be able to get rid of whatever it is that's ailing you. But because we know that that might hurt us, we'd rather deal with the pain long term. We fear that the cure will hurt more than the cause. And so this series is challenging us to lean into that, to lean into the discomfort, to lean into the hurt, even to see this for what it is, not ruin, but the cure. And sometimes healing feels like hurt, and sometimes growth feels uncomfortable. And so we're challenging you to lean into this and to not back away when it becomes uncomfortable. And this week, we're going to challenge a myth that's so pervasive in humanity that it's not only gained a foothold in our culture, it's gained a foothold within our churches. It's a myth so tantalizing that it seems to be the full truth that Jesus comes to give, but it in and of itself misses the mark. In fact, it is one of those areas that it is so close to the target, that it seems like it itself is the target. But like Matthew Emmons, many churchgoers who dedicate their lives to it, they may fight for it and even treasure it. It may direct every area of our lives, but we'll see that we no less miss the mark of who Jesus is and what Jesus has called us to be. My friends, today we are going to see how clearly Jesus did not come to bring us religion, but Jesus ruins religion. It's a strange thing for a preacher to say in church for some of you, perhaps. Maybe you have so closely connected Jesus to religion that the very phrase Jesus ruins religion feels a bit like an oxymoron. But let's dive in and dig into what I mean when I say Jesus ruins religion. Because the person of Jesus and the movement that Jesus came to start was never meant to be a religion. In this sense, let me define what I mean. Religion is the efforts of people to get to God, to create a system of rules and measures meant to justify themselves in the eyes of God. That was not what Jesus came to do. But for many of us, it is alluring. It is inviting, because religion on its surface is about my efforts to better myself. And our world is full of competition and challenges to be the best version of yourself, to work hard, to pull up your bootstraps, and to make yourself better. And so religion for a lot of people, and you'll see a lot of very successful people in America today attend church. Now, the problem there is that it doesn't necessarily drive their values. Their values are read into their church. Because you can be passionate about your religion, you can be a pious person, but you can still settle for second best when you compare it to what Jesus is offering. I was raised in a very strict home. I now at least recognize it as what some might call fundamentalist teachings that were so full of rules and regulations that I believed that what it meant to be a Christian was defined by the things I could do or could not do. If you grew up in a religious household, you probably know the phrase, good Christians don't, and then there's a fill in the blank there. Now, depending on your generation, good Christians don't, that you may have heard growing up, may be things like, good Christians don't go to the movies. Good Christians don't play cards. Use me as an example. For my family, good Christians don't go to school dances, which, weirdly enough, as lame as they were, that was one of the things I dug my heels in. That was my rebellion. It's really sad. Or some of the other things were good Christians don't celebrate the devil's holiday, which of course is Halloween. For a season, it was good Christians don't listen to Christian rock music or Christian rap music, because DC Talk sounds a little bit too much like the Beastie Boys. And so DC Talk is a gateway rap group. If you start listening to the Beastie or to DC Talk now, you're going to listen to Beastie Boys tomorrow, and then it's NWA all the way. It's three steps away. It's that like 6 degrees of separation, except for me, it's from, and this is, you know, my mom and I joke about how weird that was, but I think she was convinced that it was like six levels of separation from me being this golden Christian boy, to being a hardcore gangster. And I don't understand what was the same. That's the reason why I wasn't allowed to go to dances, because dances lead to boys and girls, that lead to kissing, that lead to sex, that lead to babies. That's what happens. So if you go to a middle school dance, you're going to end up pregnant. It's just how it was. And for a lot of people, it sounds funny because it's so ridiculous. But when you're in the middle of it, when you're in the middle of that, and that is what you believe, let me tell you, I kiss dating goodbye. There is a book, don't read it, that was very popular among homeschoolers, of which I was one, because if you go to school, you'll go to dances, you'll have sex, you'll get pregnant. I mean, that was the whole thing. That was the biggest fear among fundamentalist Christian parents of their teenagers growing up. And so I was an evangelist that dating was a sin. And if you dated in high school, you would ruin your life and you were a bad Christian because of it. And I found myself, especially obviously looking back, because hindsight being 2020, I looked very little like Jesus in my quest to convince people that to be a good Christian, you had to live as Jordan lived. And I found that devotion to religion became consumed by slippery slopes. Every decision you made, every compromise that you thought, and of course, compromises in quotes, every compromise was a slippery slope. And every time you engage in that compromise, you were going to hell in a handcart. The problem is that many church people are, I put it in quotation marks, but please understand I'm being generous. I'm not labeling a certain person. Many Christians are just people who have exchanged one bondage for another. Many Christians who are committed, and I'm not questioning the veracity of their faith. What I am saying is that they've taken the good news of Jesus and often unintentionally, instead of embracing the freedom that Christ gives us, have just embraced a new form of bondage. Now, a lot of times this is because they've come out of some serious difficult situations. They've come from heavy levels of dysfunction. Maybe they've come from abusive households, or they've struggled with alcoholism or other addictions. They've been sexually promiscuous and treating people like they're objects. And so they have become so strict in their piety because they are so afraid that they will treat somebody like they're an object, that they won't even enter into a romantic relationship for fear of becoming who they used to be. And in turn, they exchange one prison for another. They exchange a prison of their life or their emptiness or their fear or their pain or their addiction. And they embrace a fear and guilt that becomes a prison for themselves. The prison of religion constrains us and can destroy the joy that Christ came to bring. The prison of religion was not what Jesus came to bring. Our lives were never meant to be defined by rules. They were meant to be defined by a relationship. And rules exist in any relationship. I don't have a list of rules for my wife, nor does she for me, I think. But as far as I'm aware, there are guidelines, there are expectations, there are things that if I do them, you know it's not going to end well. But in its core, my relationship is not based on rules or guilt or fear. It's based in love. And the danger that religion can bring, if you do not find your core and your foundation in the love of Jesus, in his love for you and your love for him, not only will it not draw those who are far from Jesus to Jesus, which is our mandate as Christians, but I found that often those with the highest commitment to religion are the people who are furthest from God themselves. In fact, if you read through the scriptures, if you read especially the story of Jesus' life, we're going to be looking in the book of Matthew, which is the first book of what we call the New Testament. It's about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, if you'd like to open into that. We're going to cover a fair amount of ground, All of our scriptures are going to be up on the screen as well. But we're going to be spending some time, and Matthew 9 is where we're going to go first. So if you want to get ahead of the game, but in Matthew, especially Matthew, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are three stories of Jesus, birth, life, death, and resurrection. We get to meet a group of people who are known for their religious commitment and religious convictions. In fact, if you've been a religious person, if you grew up in a religious household, or you came to church as a child, or you've been in church for even a little while, 6 months, you've probably heard of the group called the Pharisees. The title has actually become shorthand in churches even today to describe enemies of Jesus. In fact, Pharisees, early in what we call Christendom, and that's the codifying and the embrace of the state with the church, Christendom is more of a nationalized religion rather than the more personal elements of it. Christendom has used men like the Pharisees as their reason to allow for people to persecute those of the Hebrew faith. In fact, you will hear men like Hitler and people who led things like the Russian pogroms against Jews use Pharisees as an example because they were the enemies of Jesus. In fact, they are blamed for the death of Jesus. But the Pharisees in Jesus' day, without getting overarching or trying to exponentially defame them, were known and even lauded and respected for their commitment to the Jewish religion. They were committed to following the laws that God gave his people and keeping them well. And if that had been the end of it, this may have been a different story. Theirs may have been a different name and known for different things. But because they were so consumed by the law and consumed by rules, they began to look down on those who were less devoted than they. A hierarchy began to develop where the Pharisees were at the top and the worst of the worst were at the bottom. And if you don't think this is possible, let me tell you again the story from my own life when I, as a teenager, was a Pharisee. Not by choice, not by intent. I never wanted to be a Pharisee, but what I did do was look down on those who were not as pious as I was. Now, we're going to learn a little bit that often the people that look down the most on others are the ones the most full of hypocrisy, which I absolutely was, but I was very, very quick to judge those who didn't measure up to what I considered to be the highest level of piety, the highest level of religious commitment. And in first century Israel, the worst of the worst were men like tax collectors, traitors who served Israel's enemies, particularly their Roman overlords, collecting taxes on behalf of the emperor and often stealing from people on top of it all. The worst of the worst were those who deviated from sexual norms, prostitutes and adulterers, those who filled their sexual needs outside of the covenant of marriage. Other worst of the worst were drunks and thieves and those with communicable diseases. They all fit within this society's view of the worst. And they were often lumped in with the phrase tax collectors and sinners. That's how bad tax collectors were viewed. They were the ones named. And the righteous Pharisees and those striving to be good religious people would never spend time with tax collectors and sinners. If they did, they might sin by osmosis. If they did, they might get that sinner stank on them. If they did, there would be a slippery slope directly from their interaction with these sinners direct to hell. And it was into this world that Jesus boldly entered and began to turn everything upside down. In the book of Matthew, chapter 9, we see the Pharisees and Jesus collide as Jesus approaches a man whom the Pharisees looked at as the worst of the worst, but instead Jesus
called him and invited him to be one of his closest companions and followers. Matthew's story is chronicled in chapter 9, and it says this. It says, as Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw that, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, I read this question with a considerable amount of disdain. I see it dripping with contempt. These people were unclean. They were unholy. They were detestable. Anyone who claimed to be a righteous person would never be caught with those people. The rules absolutely forbid it. But those are the kind of people that Jesus and his followers regularly spent their time with. In fact, in his book, Repenting of Religion, Gregory Boyd points out that this was the crux of the Pharisees' moral superiority. They were better than the followers of Jesus. Calling them religious idolaters, people who worshiped their religion rather than their God himself, Boyd writes, "Looking down is the religious idolaters' way of life. They are vigilant about their own beliefs and behavior, as well as those of other people. The Pharisees looked better than Jesus' disciples, and the Pharisees knew it. In fact, however, this hypervigilance is evidence not of genuine spiritual health, but an inner emptiness and sickness. It is evidence of a spiritual pathology. The very attempt to fill the emptiness of their lives by their beliefs and behavior rather than God prevents them from ever getting their emptiness really filled." And Jesus tries to correct their thinking. In verse 12, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come to call, not to call the righteous, but sinners." Despite all of their piety, despite all of their prim and proper nature, on their slavish devotion to their religion, they missed not something strikingly new. If you have been a religious person or a Christian for a long time, which is why when people ask me if I'm religious, I you can understand why I tend to correct them. When Jesus says, "Go and learn what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice," this is not a new concept. Jesus is quoting from the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. A lot of what Jesus comes to institute is not all that new. Jesus himself is taking what these men knew, what they worshiped, and said, "You may have thought of yourself as something better, but go back and read your scriptures and hear the words of God. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." They claimed devotion to God, but they were missing the things that God himself told his people that were important to him. They expected their religious commitment to act as evidence of their closeness to God, but Jesus revealed them for what they were. They were counterfeits. They claimed to know God, but Jesus showed them that they had never met him. They may know a lot about him, but they did not know God. Later in his ministry, Jesus tells these same religious idolaters, "Truly, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." It's not that he's turning the hierarchy upside down and now the Pharisees are down here and the tax collectors and prostitutes are up here. It's that these men and women were so full of this idea that you had to live a certain way in order to know God that they missed the most important thing. The problem is that we forget that rules are not a savior, that a litany of rules is not an indication of our closeness with God. In fact, too often we develop rules that burden us down to cover up the fact that we aren't following Jesus at all. Despite our religious zealousness, We look shockingly little like Jesus, and we know shockingly little of Jesus. You can follow all the rules. You can even create new ones to convince yourself that you are a holy person, and even more so that you're more holy than the person down the row. You can frown upon those who don't live up to the standards that you have created. But if the core of your life isn't rooted in a loving relationship with Jesus Christ that fuels a desperate love for others, all your piety is in vain, because religion can never replace an intimate relationship with Jesus. Matthew 23, Jesus has what I consider to be the fight of the century with his acclaimed enemies, with the Pharisees and other religious leaders. He has been ramping up to this, and Jesus, as a prophet, has been calling his people to live the way that they know that God is calling them to live. But throughout this, he has been just turning everything upside down. Everything about their culture was being challenged. And so these Pharisees were working behind the scenes to try to put an end to Jesus, to try to silence him and turn the crowds against him. And in Matthew 23, Jesus speaks his most damning words against those who attempt to allow their religious piety to serve as a replacement for a loving relationship with God. He's speaking to a crowd, but he knows that they're littered with Pharisees and other religious elites. And I'll put elites in quotes. And Jesus starts in Matthew 23, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put it on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." For these religious leaders, their focus is entirely on establishing and maintaining a set of rules that weigh people down. Their requirements were steep, their bar for entry was high, and few would have been able to keep the standards that they set. And Jesus says that's not what it's meant to be. For these religious leaders then, as well as now, if you don't think this is a reality for us today, I met with Russell this week. Hi, Russell. You see, thanks for sitting in the front. And I had been studying this passage, and I brought this up. This hits me where I'm at. Because as a admitted religious leader, it can be very easy to not practice what you preach, and to tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put it on other people's shoulders. And it does not take long to look around this country and to see religious leaders guilty of in favor of religion that does not look like Jesus. If you don't know what that looks like, understand this: for Pharisees, their primary motivator was guilt. So they create a standard to which nobody could live up, not even themselves. Their rule was guilt. Their weapon was fear. If you do not and will not live up to this, then you will be weighted down so low that you will be dragged all the way to hell. And the key word for fear and guilt is the word do. If you do enough, then you may be able to make up for the mistakes that you've made and earn God's favor. Instead of following Christ, we're determined to make our own way. And the guilt caused by the litany of rules becomes a heavy burden, because we fear that we are not good enough, that we aren't following the rules correctly, and the guilt inspires fear, and the fear causes us to worry, and we find ourselves dragging weights behind us that we cannot bear to pull. Every time we break the rules, we look down on ourselves, we feel the need to be punished. And because for someone who is defined by the rules, breaking the rules does not just mean they've done something terrible, it means they are someone terrible. And so for those of us who have embraced this guilt and fear-driven religion, we carry a weight that defines ourselves by what we've done. And the answer every time is you've got to just do better. And if you just do better and you follow the rules better, you'll be more worthy. But Jesus says something profound to those of us who live in this way. For those of us who, like me, found ourselves in what Larry Osborne calls the phase of being an accidental Pharisee. What he says to us is that cannot be enough. That if you expect your rules to save you, you will always come up short. In Matthew 23, verse 25, Jesus continues. He says, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites? For you're so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside can become clean too. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but inside you are filled with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outside you look like righteous people, but inwardly your hearts are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." If you've ever seen a house that looks nice from the outside but is literally collapsing on the inside, you know that no matter how much you pay to beautify the exterior, if the foundation is crumbling and the walls are collapsing in, no amount of manicured lawn makes up for a crumbling foundation. But people like the Pharisees and people like me at various times in my life, and perhaps people like you, see these rules and try to put a thick coat of paint over our dying lives. And no matter how beautiful you make it on the outside, Jesus says that it is a graveyard. And no matter how pretty you make a graveyard, it's still a place of death. You can build a huge, elaborate mausoleum. You can hire people to care for. Your family can plant flowers and care for them regularly. But in the end, you cannot change what it is. All of this work will never bring life to a place of death. The best you can hope for is a beautiful monument. And Jesus reminds us that what we need is not beautification. What we need is resurrection. And we cannot find new life. We cannot find a resurrected life by following the rules. There is no power there. Where we find new life is in the person of Jesus. The love of Jesus calls us not to haul long lists of rules and regulations and rituals and obligations, but instead he offers us freedom from that life. I quoted this earlier, but Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Maybe for you, this is been the life that you've known. Maybe for you, you were raised in a strict religious home and it's all that you knew. You assumed that following this way was not just the right way, it's the only way, that anyone who didn't live like this were compromised believers, that they were somehow halfway in, lukewarm even. Maybe for you, this kind of religion is the thing that has been keeping you from Jesus. I have, for months now, I have wrestled with the question of what will Jesus say to the church in America for the way we have kept people from Jesus for the sake of our religion. Sometimes I hear the words of Matthew 23, and I think that they are maybe the most profound, applicable words for the Church of Jesus Christ in North America. And Paul, who is one of the earliest leaders of the church, Paul and I are similar in some ways. I would not dare to brag in quite the way he does, but in the book of Philippians, the letter he writes to the church in Philippi, he talks about the transformation he had, the change in mindset. He says in Philippians 3, he says, "For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own effort, I have even more." You see, Paul was once a Pharisee himself, the most pious of the pious, the best lineage, the best legacy. He goes on to give proof of his religious accolades. He says, "I was circumcised when I was 8 days old," which was common in the Hebrew tradition. It still is. He says, "I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault." But, he goes on to say, "then I met Jesus." And he says, "I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it as garbage so that I can gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ." Paul had every reason. He said, if there ever was somebody that could stand on their own two feet, it would be me. But even I, when I come face to face with Jesus, realized that all of the work that I had done, all of the guilt and the fear and the zeal that led me to try to silence the movement of Jesus was worthless. In Romans 5, he actually writes that the law was added so that trespasses might increase, so that sin might increase. That is what the rules get you. In fact, he says, yes, I may have been covetous in my spirit, but the law saying you shouldn't do it, the rebellious nature inside of me made me covet even more. So the harder I press into the rules, the more I want to break them. And it becomes this vicious cycle. But he said, though the law was added so that trespass and sin might increase, he said, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Even though the temptation may be to do and to earn and to work and to achieve, what Paul tells us is when you come face to face with Jesus, the word is no longer due. And the result is no longer fear and guilt that drives you. But when you come face to face with Jesus, the key word becomes done. All that we needed to enter into the presence of God to receive forgiveness and to experience eternal life was done by Jesus. He has made a way for us to live in freedom. So when he calls us, when he calls to us who are burdened, who are weighed down by living religious lives, those of us who are exhausted, those of us who have been burnt out, those of us who have rejected everything about God because of what we see in the church, instead, he says, come to me. I will give you rest. Whether you're here and you've been fooled into thinking that the rules will save you, whether you've dedicated your life to loveless devotion to the law, or you've been on the receiving end of Pharisees and others who have been bullied by Christians, Jesus wants to give you freedom and hope. Don't settle for the word do when Christ has already done. Don't work for what Jesus gives you freely. My hope for you and the worship team, if you guys would come up at this time, my hope for you, whether you are on one end or the other, or somewhere in between, whether you have thought that the striving was not only good enough, but the only way to live, or you've been burned so deeply and so intrinsically in your heart, the invitation of Jesus is not to come and join my religion, it's to come to me. We're going to close with a song. It's called No Longer Slaves. And it feels, when I chose the song, I thought it was a good choice, but it feels even more appropriate as this message has come into view and developed in my heart. Because the beauty of what Jesus offers to us cannot be earned, cannot be found in bondage to religion. It can only be found in a loving relationship with Jesus. So maybe you've been living for religion. Maybe today you need to repent. Religious people talk a lot about repentance, but many of us are guilty of not repenting ourselves, of saying to Jesus, I have been wrong and I will turn to the right way. Not the religious way, but the way of Jesus, the way that says, come to me, I have done it all. I offer you grace. Grace that says, it is not what you do or how hard you work, but it is what I have done. Let me give you new life. So the altars are open for you who have defined yourself by your religion rather than a relationship with Jesus, who perhaps have been known by the fruit of judgment and anger and hatred toward those who are less than you and look a lot less like Jesus and are known for fruit less than love and joy, peace, patience, gentleness and self-control. The altars are going to be open for you. In fact, I believe if there's ever a subsect of people, I know it's going to be real challenging to stand up and walk forward as a religious person who is so programmed to look down on those who come to the altar in times of repentance, to kill that voice in your head that says, don't do it. But Jesus offers you his grace. Where sin did abound, grace did abound much more. And for those who have been burned by religion, Jesus offers good news that says it is not about living in perfection. It's about embracing and trusting in me. Let me change you from the inside out. Because the life I offer you is far better than what religious people may try to tell you it is. And yes, it will change you. And yes, your behavior, you will start to see a change. But the source, the foundation will be Jesus himself. So we're going to ask if the congregation would stand up. We're going to join in this song together. I encourage you. I challenge you. If you need to grab somebody to come forward, grab somebody, because this is what the church is here for. This is not about judging you for your faults and your failings. It's about coming to Jesus together and saying, we are coming here. We are coming back. We are